We're going to turn back to Romans again this morning. I keep saying, well, we're going to go back to Romans in the afternoon, but it hasn't worked out that way. I do have an exhortation of another sort this afternoon. We will go back to Romans this morning. We've been in Romans. We're getting started going through it. We have looked at Romans chapter 1, and that's where we are today. We've looked at verses 1 through 18. Now today we're looking at 19 through 32. We're going to go through the whole thing today. And we've talked about the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we've talked about how it's a great comprehensive treatise on justification. If we were to boil this whole thing down, that's the doctrine that Paul is teaching on. And in this chapter, and then in the next, Paul shows that all men are condemned by the law of God, whether they've heard the word of God or not, and none can be justified by their works or by their ignorance, including Israel, who was given the law in writing, so to speak, and including those Gentiles even who have never heard the scriptures. Now, to jump ahead just for a minute, over in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, there's going to be several chapters here where Paul is proving that none can be justified by the law, that all are condemned by the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." He says, "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. There's none righteous." He's talking about the previous chapters. He's talking about what we're looking at right now. Now, last time we handled verses 17 and 18. Let me just read those verses again. With this sort of a topic, I tend to go back and keep putting things together to remind us of the context. Let me read these verses again along with our first verse in our text today, verse 19. We'll do this for context. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." And as we spoke of before, the wrath of God, the burning, fiery, fierce vengeance and anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, as it says here, and unrighteousness of men who hold or hold down, resist, suppress the truth of God. This is talking first about in their own hearts. The individual. I know we always think of that apostate teacher. But this is time first about the individual. And of course, we can then go on and talk about, I suppose, the apostate teacher as well. And it's time about any and all truth about God. Any and all truth about God. This is time about every man, whether they've heard the gospel or not. Now, why does God have such wrath against those who hold the truth and unrighteousness? Well, it says here, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." Now, it's important not to misunderstand this statement. You know, it says that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's important not to misunderstand that statement. Manifest means to make known. In this case, to understand, to make known. Probably to make known more than to understand. Manifest in them speaks of the truth of God, which is then made known in them, but also understood by all men, whether they have the Bible or not. When I say understood, it should be understood by all men. It's the truth, though, that all men naturally hold in unrighteousness, and that is the problem, and that is the condemnation. Now, this verse doesn't mean that man can be saved without hearing the gospel if they'll simply believe the truth of God so far as he's revealed it to all men everywhere. It doesn't mean, well, if you haven't heard the gospel, as long as you believe what you do know, as long as you believe the things God has revealed, then you can be saved. Well, that's not true. But men don't believe that anyway. But what it means is this, that all heathen, all unbelievers, all unsaved people, all unregenerate men everywhere are children of wrath, because none have believed that, as it says, which may be known of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying a foundation which supports the truth that all men stand condemned by God. None are righteous. All are in need of justification, a justification which is on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a justification which is on the basis of a righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of Christ. Now, the problem is righteousness versus unrighteousness. Men are unrighteous. God is righteous. God accepts none but those which are perfectly righteous. And no man since the fall has ever possessed on his birth original righteousness. We're born with a corrupt nature. And all men have sinned as well. They are all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All men, by nature, are children of wrath, and God is not unjust to hold them as children of wrath, because they are children of wrath. Now, some argue that man is only accountable for what he knows. But here, Paul shows that the unregenerate, who have not heard the gospel, or even do not have the word of God at all, are still justly objects of wrath, because they reject that which may be known of God. They reject what they could know about God. They reject it. What they should know about God, they reject it. And it's not, I want to reiterate, it's not that any heathen sitting in the darkness can, without the word of God in his possession or hearing it, know everything about God, which is made known to men. Even the unregenerate, of course, who own Bibles, can't know everything God has revealed, since the natural man can't discern spiritual things. So they can't know everything about God. But the simple, clear point here is that there are certain things God has made known about himself to every single man who's ever lived. No matter where they lived, no matter when they lived. But men by nature reject those things, and they live by choice in superstition, in immorality, and in ignorance. That's their choice. That's what they choose to do. So much for the natural goodness of man, so much for unreached sinners being saved by their good works. Even those in Israel, who were in Israel, but were not of Israel, not the true Israel of God, not the true church of God, turned to idolatry, superstition, and immorality. And they had the word of God. Now, even if men would, and even if men could, perfectly conform to the limited knowledge they have of God, we have to stress, even they don't, but let's say they did, well, they would still need Christ. They would still have to be washed, sanctified, and justified. And that's possible only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the gospel. Because we talked about how no man has original righteousness, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the point here is that God's wrath against all sinners, even those who have not heard the law and the gospel expounded, is just. That's the point. It's just. Even judged on their response, on man's response to the general revelation of God alone through his creation, which is what we're going to be talking about. So God's wrath is just based on that alone. The way men, all men, respond to his general revelation through the creation. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So the question becomes, what has been shown to all men everywhere about God? What specifically has been shown about God which they have naturally rejected? Unless, of course, they're first convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit, by hearing the Word of God. I shouldn't say unless, because originally they all rejected. All of us rejected what we're about to talk about. We didn't act upon it the way we should have, the knowledge we had of God, until we were convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the hearing of the Word of God. Well, what's rejected, of course, is the revelation of God through the creation. But there are specific characteristics of God, things about God which are revealed through the creation that men reject. So it's not just, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in a God who's of a higher power than us, that sort of thing. Now, I want to make an important point before we go on. There are unsaved men who at some point begin to accept the testimony of God by His creation, through His creation. But again, that's when they're exposed to the Word of God and they begin to be convicted by it and drawn to God by the Holy Ghost. That's when they begin to accept the testimony of God. But the simple truth is, natural man rejects what God has shown him by His creation, which is what verse 20 speaks about. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This verse identifies the truth of God which has been made known to all men since the beginning of the creation. The invisible things of God which have been made known and which are manifest to every man are God's eternal power and Godhead. Those are specific things that have been made known to all men everywhere. All men everywhere, right from the very beginning. Now, this is by the things that have been shown. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, even if many things about God, which can be known about God, are not made known to all men everywhere, because they don't have His Word, let alone are they spiritual men, this, all men everywhere, can know God's eternal power and Godhead. This has been made known to all men everywhere. It says in 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." And then it goes on and says, how? By the things that are made. And so these things about God should be known by all men everywhere. And they've been rejected by all men until the Holy Spirit begins the work of conviction and enlightenment by the Word of God. Now, these things about God, it says, are clearly seen. Not that they can be clearly seen by some men, but it says they are clearly seen by all men, being understood by the things that are made. The things that are made, the heavens, the earth, everything in them, everything you can see, the enormous, incredible, complex, majestic, beautiful creation is a clear witness of God's eternal power and Godhead. The heavens, the earth, all things in them. Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Showeth knowledge. It shows something you can know. And we're talking about what that is. Something God has made known. And it is His eternal power. And it is His Godhead. This text tells us that God has specifically revealed to all men from the beginning his eternal power and his Godhead through his creation. How has God made known his eternal power through the creation? The creation clearly necessitates a creator with unlimited or omnipotent power, which is then able to create all things and anything out of nothing. And the creation necessitates a creator antecedent or pre-existing to it. And the creation necessitates an eternal, self-existent creator, since an omnipotent creator could, by his nature, have no creator. So he must be self-existent and pre-existing and eternal and omnipotent. And the creation necessitates an eternal creator outside of time, since time began with the seasons and all the cycles that the world operates under and exists under. Now, those who deny the existence of the eternal, omnipotent, self-existent creator, the God of all power and the God of eternal power, omnipotent power, eternal power, which only an eternal, self-existent, all-powerful, sovereign God can have, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's been shown to them by the creation, that truth. And so has the Godhead been shown by the creation. The fact that the creation is complex beyond our imagination testifies of the deity of the Creator. The Creator is God, the God of all knowledge, the God of all wisdom, the God of all might. The orderliness, the sustainability, the continuity of the creation testifies that the Creator is one God of one mind. Not numerous gods, one God. And that he's omnipresent, because you can see he governs his creation. And he's omniscient, because he knows all things about his creation and what will be. You can see it from the creation. This testifies of his Godhead and the unyielding, perfect creation laws upon which the creation exists and subsists testifies of the impeccable, holy, righteous, sovereign, divine nature of the Creator. Because there's nothing arbitrary about the creation. It testifies of the impeccable, holy, righteous, sovereign, divine nature of the Creator. There is nothing arbitrary about it. There is nothing unreasonable about it. There is nothing foolish about the creation. There is nothing capricious about the creation. There is nothing unjust about the creation. It testifies of the Godhead. And the sun and the rain and the seasons and the bountiful seasons, or I should say, the bountiful nature of the creation, these things which sustain all things about the creation, all things that are needful are there for all life. This shows that the Creator himself sustains his creation. So that testifies that God is not only impeccable, holy, and righteous, but that he's benevolent toward his creatures. And so the creation testifies of the Godhead. So men are without excuse. All men are without excuse. You were without excuse. I was without excuse. The heathen who had never heard the word of God were without excuse for not sincerely seeking after the one true, righteous, holy, just, omnipotent, eternal God of creation. But when, as any missionary, gone to an unreached people group and found them to be an orderly, clean, reverent, law-abiding, peaceful, loving, moral, holy, righteous, monotheistic people who worship without idols of any kind. Instead, left to their own devices, the heathen, Gentiles, end up to one extent or another like the people Paul is about to describe. And we should note that the Hebrews, who turned away from the true religion, ended up the same way. The same way. But before we go any further, I want to go to Acts 17. I think it relates. And we're just going to see an incident which relates to what we're talking about. Now, I'm going to cover this passage very quickly. I don't mean to say we're going there, and I'm going to take this line for line and preach on this. I'm not going to cover it comprehensively. But we're going to Acts 17. I'm just going to read from 22 on. You know the situation, how Paul is in Athens. And he's dealing with the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics of Athens, and they like to hear new things and so on and so forth. And that says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. But as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. It doesn't mean they worshipped him right. That's what I was talking about. They know there must be a God. Of course, they worship many other gods as well. But they felt as if there was something beyond their understanding, so they just threw up an altar to him as well. So they didn't just worship one God, they worship many gods. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heavens and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, or in other words, he bore along with them, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Now some say this proves that we have to first get men convinced of a six-day creation period, and that's what Paul was doing. He was not doing that. He was confronting them. He was confronting them and telling them, you already know this, or it's been shown to you, but you're denying it. That's what he was doing. In brief, Paul tells the Athenian philosophers that the true God, the one true God who created all things, is by nature and necessity the Lord of heaven and on earth. The Lord of heaven and on earth. There are no other gods. Who rules and sustains all things. He's an omnipotent God. As the omnipotent creator and Lord of heaven and earth, the true God then doesn't dwell in their temples. Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? The apostle goes on to show that the true, eternal, self-existent, omnipotent, creator God and Lord of all creation is not worshipped with men's hands, with sacrifices brought to idols as the heathen did to their gods. You cannot be justified by your works or by your offerings. Seeing that God gives life to all things which live and has made all men and all nations and sustains all things, he has no use of our sacrifices to try to placate his wrath, and we cannot be justified by our works. And since mankind is created and sustained by God, it's foolish and it's sinful to think that the true God can be worshipped by the use of idols. God is spirit, John 4:24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now next, Paul warns of God's impending judgment of the world, and then he begins to preach Christ. Now, in short, what the apostle did here was show the Athenians that they're without excuse. He was telling them what's already been shown to them. They were without excuse in their idolatrous false religion, because the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And you should turn back to Romans chapter 1 now. And Paul called the Athenians to seek after the true God, who's been shown to some extent by the things that are made, the extent that we talked about his eternal power and Godhead. And then, of course, Paul preached sin and righteousness and judgment, which led into the gospel of Christ. He just held them accountable. They're without excuse for what they're doing. God has shown them his eternal power and Godhead. Why are they worshiping false gods? Why are they building some altar to some unknown God? Let's throw that in there as well. Why are they doing these things? Why are they putting men above God, thinking that somehow they can bring things to God and do things for him? He needs them. He needs their sacrifices. He needs all of this. And somehow then it's a deal. And then his wrath will be placated. And then he'll go ahead and show his favor to them. This is not the one true God, the one true sovereign, self-existent God. And then it says in Romans, let's go back to 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All men everywhere are without excuse, because not only are they born fallen creatures, we're not talking about that right now, and not only by nature they sin against God, but what we're talking about is they have also rejected the testimony that God has made through his creation, the testimony of his eternal power and Godhead, which he's given them by the things that are made. Now, no one should dare to say that God is unjust to condemn to eternal punishment those who have not heard the gospel. No one should say that. No one should dare to say God is unjust to have wrath against all men everywhere from the beginning of time. No one, since the fall, no one should be so bold as to say that. Further, all men everywhere also have the work of God, or I should say, all men everywhere also have the work of the law written on their hearts. But we'll talk about that when we get to it in another chapter. Now, the Word of God doesn't simply say that the heathen have an opportunity to see God's eternal power and Godhead by the things that are made. It says here that these things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So men turn away from the truth of God that we're talking about. They suppress the truth of God in their own minds. They resist the truth of God revealed. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you know you can't turn away from the truth of God without turning to the lies of the devil and being discipled by him. And that's what happens. So it says that they are without excuse because that when they knew God, well, he never knew God. He was, what about these people in the Amazon 300 years ago? Well, they knew God. In the sense, not in a saving way, not in a comprehensive way, but they knew his eternal power and Godhead by the creation if they would not hold that truth in unrighteousness. So they're without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So this is the progression of heathenism from the very beginning of time, from the first moment that there were men who turned away from God, from the first, from when Adam fell. This is when this began then. Those who were born into the world, all of them turned away from God. This is the beginning and the progression of heathenism. God reveals himself in a limited but essential sense to even the most unregenerate man who doesn't possess the written word. He reveals himself not fully and comprehensively and completely, but certainly to the point where men have a duty to act upon what's been revealed by the creation. They have a duty to be thankful to Him as God, the Creator. And they have a duty to glorify Him, to seek to glorify Him as the one true, eternal, self-existent, holy, righteous, omnipotent, benevolent God who has created, sustained, and rules all things. It says, though, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Instead, men turned from the light that they do have, not an inner light, but the light in creation, and they become vain. Vain, in this case, means wicked and idolatrous. They become vain in their imaginations of God. Men create their own gods, and consequently their foolish heart is darkened all the more. All the more. The whole inner man is darkened more and more. It's dark to begin with. They're not in Christ. And each generation becomes darker. And this results in more spiritual and moral devolution and decay. Instead of embracing and following after what light God has given them concerning Himself, the heathen have made their own religion, and their hearts become darkened, increasingly darkened, spiritually and morally. But then rather than see themselves as vain and foolish, this is all vain, this is all foolish, they suffer, it says over in 27, the recompense of their error, which was meat, and rather than see themselves as vain and foolish for holding the truth in unrighteousness, the heathen not only see themselves as wise, they profess themselves to be wise. They don't only see themselves as wise, they profess themselves to be wise. They advertise themselves as wise. They promote themselves as wise. But they're fools. It says they're fools. In Proverbs 1, chapter 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And let me take you back with that in mind, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, to Psalm 19, 1 through 3 this time. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." What knowledge? His Godhead and eternal power. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." No speech or language. Nowhere in the world. Never has been. Where that knowledge wasn't shown. His eternal power and His Godhead. That which may be known of God ought to cause men to hold God in reverential fear. Instead, they hold that truth in unrighteousness and make their own gods out of created things. 23. "And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Change here means to exchange or change for. I mean, you can't change the glory of God in the real sense of changing His glory, but you exchange it. You change it for something else. You present a false god and give it glory. Now, the heathen foolishly change the glory of the uncorruptible God revealed to them, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And, you know, there's no point in going into a long list of examples. The Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they had their gods, and they looked like men, and some of them men, part animals. The Egyptians and others actually did worship the creation, I mean, directly, animals, birds, rivers. The Israelites had their golden calf when they were apostatizing. Psalm 106, verse 20 says, "Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass," the glory God had given them, the glory He had shown him of Himself. And this worship persists today. The Hindus worship cows and snakes. The Native American religions worship the earth and animals such as wolves. The Romanists and the Orthodox worship before statues and pictures of men and women and angels. And if you bow down in front of a statue, you are worshiping the statue. I don't care what anyone says. They're not worshiping the true God. Men worship the Pope. And, of course, man worships himself and his accomplishments, man the creature. And the evolutionists worship the creation, don't they? because they say the creation created itself. The creation is the omnipotent creator. But what came and what eventually always still comes of holding the truth in unrighteousness? 24 and 25. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is what came of it all. Wherefore God also gave them up. God let them go. He didn't restrain them. But further, he turned them over, purposely turned them over to their wickedness, to their filthiness. They didn't seek after him. I mean, they had dark hearts. What was in those dark hearts? Lust, filthiness, everything we're going to be reading about in a minute. They didn't seek after him. They didn't glorify him. Nor were they thankful, but they turned to gods and religions of their own making. Instead of accepting God's revelation of himself, the things that are made known, the heathen changed the truth of God into a lie. They saw it. It was manifest in them. It was revealed to them. They took what they saw and they changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. What God showed them through the creature, through the creation, they took that and they changed that into a lie and then just worshipped the creature rather than the Creator shown through the creature, his eternal power and Godhead. Rather than embrace that which may be known of God, the things clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, they looked at God's creation, his majestic, incredible creation, and they worshiped it and things in it, which is worshiping it, rather than the Creator, whom the Apostle reminds us is blessed forever in spite of being rejected by most men. Now, this was the case from the beginning, and it is to this day. Now, in turn, here's the fruit of it. Here's the consequence of it. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. A man reaps what he sows, doesn't he? Those people who will not honor God always are eventually consumed by all sorts of different lusts. And then that people end up dishonoring their own bodies. It says God gave them up. This is the terrible consequence and punishment of it all, right here and now. To be given up by God to vain imaginations and a foolish, dark heart. The rejection of God. The worship of the creation, whether in the form of statues, of gods and goddesses, or in the form of pantheism, or animism, or evolution, or the worship of man himself, atheism, it always leads to disorder, to strife, to brutal crimes of all sorts, and to gross, vile immorality. Now, verse 24 speaks of this very thing, the natural consequences of being rejected by God and given over by God. Verse 24 says again, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You know, heathen religion of any kind always leads to immorality and eventually vile, gross immorality. And in fact, it's often a part of the religion, like it was in Corinth, like it was in so many of the Greek city-states. In witchcraft, immorality is a big part of it. In all the so-called primitive religions, the Aztecs, the South Sea Islanders that John Patton went to and others went to, atheistic communism. There's filth in it. There's immorality. There's gross immorality. There's a vile immorality and vile affections. Nazism. And Romanism. There's always been this vile immorality in Romanism. Islam. Mormonism. Apostate Christianity. It's no true Christianity at all. Be careful of this neo-evangelical movement. It's all based on sensuality. Contemporary Christian music that we don't like, but they all like so much. All this man-pleasing sort of I hate to call it worship, but you know what I'm saying, and the sort of preaching they give them, which is no preaching at all, and the neglect of God's word, and the neglect of sound doctrine, and so on and so forth. Where will it lead? Apostate Christianity. Where does that lead? To what we're reading about right now. Verse 25 reiterates and reinforces whom God has given up. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gives up those who take the truth of God, which has been revealed by the things that are made, and change that truth revealed into a lie, into idolatry, into false religion. He gives those up. As we've shown, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness always worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. The unsaved, even those who may behave morally, their children won't as much as they might. Maybe they're restrained by some sort of concern for what people think, or from something in their background, or having been in a church but not being saved, not being regenerated, but for pragmatic reasons, they might behave morally. Their children won't be as moral as them. They're not saved, and their children will be much worse. And this is the picture of what it'll all end up as we're reading about. The unsaved always put themselves and their wants and needs before God. Even those who behave morally, they still have carnal wants and needs. They put that before God. And I want to make an important point. It says they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. What does that mean? It's all right to serve the creature and worship the creature as long as you serve and worship the Creator more? No. God commands all the worship of men, including perfect obedience to His word, and He will not share His glory with another. So those who worship and give worship to anyone or anything other than God, any worship to anyone or anything other than God, are worshiping the creature more than the Creator. Which means that they're not worshiping the Creator at all. They can call it worship. God doesn't. He rejects it. For instance, the Romanists are not worshiping God at all, because they also worship Mary and the Pope. So they're not worshiping the true God at all. The Israelites weren't worshiping Jehovah at all, because they were worshiping a golden calf. They could call it what they wanted to. They could say what they wanted to. They could say it was part of Jehovah worship, but they were not worshiping Jehovah. And Paul adds, who is blessed forever, amen. God will be blessed. This means when we're talking about blessing God, we adore Him. We worship Him. He will be blessed. He will be adored. He will be worshipped forever by His people and by the hosts of heaven, regardless of His rejection by the heathen, including the heathen of this day, and regardless of the perversion of His word and His character by false converts and apostates, who is blessed forever, amen. And we say amen, and we're encouraged that God will be blessed forever by His people. He will always have a people who bless Him. And let's read 6, or I should say 26. Let's read 26 through 28. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This is heathenism in full flower. It naturally results in sensuality, and then fornication, and then adultery, and even incest, and eventually the unnatural, unseemly, vile affection, which is known today as homosexuality. You know, it's so vile, it's not proper to talk about it. The old preachers of the past would say this lowers men below the level of a beast. It's not fit to even discuss. They did speak of it, preach of it. When they were preaching from the scriptures, they handled it very carefully, and they made sure people knew what God says about it. I mean, there was no soft peddling the thing, and there shouldn't be. God doesn't. For this cause, for what cause? They're given over. For this cause, It says, for this cause, God gave them up. Gave them up. For changing the truth of God into a lie, and worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. For that cause, God gives men and peoples up unto vile affections. And he gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Briefly, let me summarize a couple of things. We've already seen that God gives up to uncleanness a people who reject the truth, which may be known about God, and then they reject it and turn into a lie. And then they worship, of course, the creature. Next, God gives that unclean people up to the vile affections that naturally become practiced and accepted as their hearts become ever darker. And finally, God then gives these people over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Reprobate means rejected and worthless. Convenient means not becoming, not fit. It's not fit to even talk about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. You know, the things that are being done on the main streets of America now in these sodomite parades. A bunch of them just went down to a Christian college in North Carolina. They did pretty good handling them to a point. They should have had their amplified system out there cranked up and preaching the word to them. They trespassed onto the college campus, and the police took them off, which I'm glad. The college campus had them arrested. And it's this Soul Force group, which says to be coming in the name of the Lord, preaching the gospel, and God, you know, approves of these things that aren't fit to talk about, and they're going to try to convince all the Christian colleges that they're wrong to say it's a sin, and so on and so forth. But, you know, this college, they had to kind of, you know, do something to make themselves look good in the eyes of the sodomites and the world. So when the sodomites were all lined up on the edge of their property doing what they do, protesting and all, the college brought them box lunches. We'd want to keep their strength up, wouldn't we? So they can do evil. What is the matter with people today? What is the matter with them? Look how God's word teaches about homosexuality. Let me point out and summarize, just in this short passage, what God's word, this text, states about homosexuality. First, no matter what the sodomites and their allies, or the Romanists, or some ex-gay group, as they call themselves, or science so-called, may insist, no one is born with a homosexual predisposition. No one is born with a genetic disorder that predisposes to homosexuality. Sodomites, men and women, change the natural for the unnatural. Second, homosexual acts, this is what we're taught in this very short passage, without even looking at the rest of the Bible. Homosexual acts are not simply sad or not good for them. They are so vile. They are unnatural. They're against God's law of nature. It says they are vile as well, unclean. This is what in this short passage. They dishonor the body, they're unseemly, and they're gross error. Homosexuality is a heathen practice committed by people, embraced by people, lived in by people, boasted of by people, paraded by people, celebrated by people who are fools with dark hearts and vain imaginations given over to reprobate minds. The practice of homosexuality is the fruit of holding the truth in unrighteousness and being given up by God to destruction. What else does this passage tell us? Just this short passage, which we are bound to be obedient to. The diseases that homosexuals suffer as a result of what they do, AIDS, the other diseases we won't even talk about, the shortened lifespan, these are the result of the gross, vile acts which the sodomites commit, receiving in their persons that recompense of their error, which was meat. What else would it be? Don't ask me to apologize for telling the truth. I've said it before publicly, I'll say it again. It's what the Bible says. People ought to be warned of it. young people are being seduced into this sort of behavior ought to be warned of this. But they ought to be warned first what the Word of God says, the law of God says. It's not that this is just not good for you. The first thing is, God says it's vile. God says it's unnatural. God says it's an abomination. God forbids it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it says, they turned away from the truth of God. 19 and 20 tells about that. And so they're given over. It says they are given up. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Verses 29 through 31 show further the consequence and fruit of holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now, not everyone in a heathen culture, and this is talking about a heathen culture, this is what you end up with. Not everyone in a heathen culture becomes a sodomite. Now, when you read these things, you'll realize this is the state of a human heart, isn't it, before regeneration. For out of the heart comes what? Murders, adultery, and so on and so forth, as Jesus said. So this is the state of the human heart coming out into action. It's coming out. It's unrestrained. It's celebrated, as it says in verse 32. They have pleasure in these things. And this is a description of a heathen culture given over. Not everyone in a heathen culture becomes a sodomite, but more and more do as time goes on. Not everyone in such a culture becomes a murderer. But even with those, though their conscience and the creation testify that such things are wrong, or did at one time at least to them before they were just given over, and such things violate God's law, such things are worthy of death, those who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness have pleasure in them. They do all these things, even if they don't do every last one themselves. But you have here, we're not going to go through and look at each one. We'll just read through this, maybe comment on a few of them. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, not to be trusted, without natural affection, implacable, never satisfied, unmerciful. They don't have the natural affection that an unbeliever would have for their children. A little bit of mercy in them for others. It comes to the point where men are given over and they have none of that left. You know what troubles me as I see in here? I see some traits that people calling themselves Christians also seem to have, and not just now and then some. I mean, I see full of envy. I see debate. I see deceit. I see malignity. I see whisperers. I see backbiters. I see haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I see things I've seen in Christians who are false converts and are well on their way to much worse things, if not them, the next generation that is poisoned by them. And in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Yes, there are evil people. I read a Catholic cardinal who would be expected to not know the truth, who would be expected to say such a thing. But he was in trouble. He is in trouble in Canada for, I don't know, something to do with homosexuality, and he didn't celebrate it or something. And he says the one thing he wanted to stress is the sin is evil. The people are not. The sin is evil. The people that do this sin, homosexual, they are not evil people. What does this word of God tell you? They're evil people. There are evil people in the world. And this is a warning, of course, to all who would treat the things of God lightly. Now, this text reinforces the truth that there's none righteous, no, not one. This text is a warning against loving the world, isn't it? And walking by the flesh. Isn't that what happened here? I mean, shouldn't we take this to heart in our own lives? I mean, if we're saved, we're not heathen. We're not going to turn into homosexuals and murderers and this sort of thing. But they turn into that because they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. We shouldn't hold any truth in unrighteousness of God. We should embrace all the truth of God. We shouldn't turn away from any of it, even if it's hard to embrace. Even if it calls for a radical change in us. Even if we have to give up some things. The world, the things in the world, which they worship, pollute us. The things that they worship erode our sanctification, take away our peace, ruin our joy, interfere with our service to the Lord. And so I think it is a warning to us. And this text ought to be a conviction to every Christian. Because we have the witness of God through His creation. We have the witness of His revealed word. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. What's expected of us? And this text ought to give Christians reason for great rejoicing and thanksgiving. For ye were sometimes darkness. You were once darkness. I was once darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light and build a city set on a hill, a light to the world. Ye are children. Ye are all the children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. And the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So we ought to rejoice. We ought to be convicted. We ought to be forewarned. We ought to take this seriously. And we ought to rejoice in God our Savior, who is blessed forever. Amen. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Don't be smug. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Rest in Christ, but don't rest in your work for Him, in your desire to serve Him, and in your need to go forward in the faith.